Well, hey, good morning. Good to see you today. My name is Josh, and one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you who are joining us online, too. Just really glad you can be with us today as well. Hey, this morning, I'm back. I'm in person. Anybody here last Sunday? Some of you, you're like, yeah, I'm back in person, too, because I was gone last week, too. Well, it's good to see you. Last week, I was at a church in Indianapolis, a church plant. Many of you know we're part of a group called the Evangelical Free Church of America. And as part of that, we have a number of sister churches. And one of those is a new church in Indianapolis. It just had its fourth anniversary. They meet at a YMCA, and we got to go and celebrate with them. It's a multiracial church there. And I had the privilege of being able to preach there last Sunday. You can probably go find it online if you search for Glory to God Christian Church, if you're curious. But their pastor, Kenny, and his wife, Tony, have become good friends of Hannah and I. And it was just a great time to be there. You know, we've helped support them to some degree. Some of you have given some gifts to help with their church plant. And we purchased some new audio equipment and things like that for them this winter. And by God's grace, we're going to try to partner with them more and more in the future and even mix some of our people together to do some stuff, which would be fun. And how cool would it be as if someday we're the church planting new churches? Wouldn't that be great? And I'd love to see that. And by God's grace, just hoping to, in that relationship, even build our heart that direction. So anyway, if you want to know more about them, maybe we'll have Kenny here to preach sometime and it'd be good. But thanks for the freedom to be able to go and do that. Appreciate it. And it was a great weekend. Well, this morning, I want to introduce you to a woman by the name of Iva Taguri. I don't know if you recognize her or not. Iva was born July 4th, 1916 in Los Angeles to Japanese immigrants. She grew up in Southern California, eventually graduated from UCLA with a degree in zoology, but she was just the typical kind of all-American girl. Well, in 1941, after she grew up, she had an aunt back in Japan who got very sick, and so she went back to care for her in 1941. Well, if you know your history, can you think of anything else that happened in 1941? The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941, late that year. Well, that happened while Iva was in Japan. And while she's there, then her passport gets caught up in somewhere, I don't know, with customs or whatever else, and she isn't able to get it and has no way to return home. And she's abandoned and trapped in Japan. Well, she stays there for a number of years, and then finally in 1943, she gets hired as a typist at Radio Tokyo. She was contacted by the Japanese secret police. In the meantime, they ordered her to renounce her American citizenship, but she refused and ended up facing all kinds of harassment because of that in Japan. Well, at that time, Radio Tokyo had begun broadcasting something called the Zero Hour. They broadcast it in English, and they included American music and some stories from America, and they also sprinkled in some Japanese propaganda. See, this whole broadcast was aimed at American troops in the region, and the goal was to make them feel homesick so that they'd give up on the war effort, at least in their engagement with it, and the Japanese might win. Well, Iva got conscripted into being a host on that show, and her and there were other Americans as well, women in particular, whom the American troops, when they heard this, they dubbed her and these other women as Tokyo Rose. That was the name they gave them. Well, Iva became that woman, and when the war ended in 1945, the American occupation authorities began rounding up war criminals across Japan and American expatriates to put them on trial. And there were few prizes greater than Tokyo Rose. Well, she was eventually arrested, and she was put into prison in Japan. And because she had never renounced her citizenship, she was eligible to be brought back to the United States and tried for treason, which she was. In 1948, she was brought back, and she was tried for treason on 8 different counts, but she was only convicted on one. Now, there was little to no evidence. There was, in fact, no recordings of anything she had said. The thing that they rung her up on was that she had made the claim that there were some American ships that had been sunk that hadn't been, to demoralize the troops, but there's no record of her saying those things. Well, the reality was, what we learned later, is that she didn't actually cooperate much with the Japanese propagandists. In fact, she undermined them in subtle ways and did things that helped encourage the troops in the region. Nonetheless, when she got back, there were American authorities who wanted to make an example of her. And so there were two witnesses in particular that testified that she had said these things and done these things. And she ended up being sentenced to 10 years in prison and a $10,000 fine. She served 6 of those years before being released. Well, fast forward, she was released, I think, in 1956. Fast forward about 20 years, and a journalist with the Chicago Tribune, Iva had ended up settling in Chicago, where she lived out the rest of her life after coming back from Japan and getting out of prison. And this journalist, Ron Yates of the Chicago Tribune, did some research. He picked up on her story and discovered that those two witnesses of the prosecution had actually perjured themselves. Not only had they done so, they were forced to do so by U.S. authorities on the threat of being tried for treason themselves. Well, this gained national attention, his story and his reporting, and in 1977, Gerald Ford pardoned her unconditionally. And this is a picture of her press conference in Chicago after learning of her pardon and her citizenship was restored to her. She would live until 2006 in Chicago, but for all of her life, from the time she came back from Japan or was arrested in Japan, Iva just carried all kinds of shame with her. She felt shame for not for things necessarily that she had done, though maybe there were some, but in this case, for things that had been done to her, or things she had been around and associated with. This morning in our text, we're going to read of another woman, a woman that Jesus encounters, who also for the bulk of her life carries with her just an incredible amount of brokenness and shame. We're not told all the details of it, but we can kind of read between the lines. That is, she carries it until she meets Jesus, and he frees her from it. And not simply just a presidential pardon like it was for Iva, but full and complete forgiveness and restoration from the Savior. So with that in mind, we're going to be in John chapter 4. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, that you do forgive us, that you do pardon us, that you take the shame we carry for things that we've done or left undone or things done to us. And Jesus, you take all of it on yourself and you offer us complete forgiveness and freedom. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word, my words be your own. Help all of us to understand and apply the things that you've written down, that we could be changed and experience that freedom that Jesus offers, that wholeness that he gives. And Lord, we pray for your grace in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, you can open up with me to John chapter 4. And we're in this series called This is the Way. You know, last week we looked at Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we saw the way to begin, which is by being born again and turning in faith to Jesus. Well, today we're going to see that Jesus doesn't just save us like in the beginning and then, yeah, good luck and send us off, but he actually saves us and brings wholeness. And so this morning we're going to look not just at the way to begin, but the way to wholeness. And why do I use the word wholeness? Well, primarily because when Jesus finds us, he finds us broken. He finds us broken. You and I are broken in our sin. Sin has stained us and just messed up everything in this world we live in, including you and me. And again, sometimes it's sin we've committed. Sometimes it's sin that's been committed against us. Sometimes it's just sin we've been around, where we violated God's design and we feel it and we know it. And Everything in this world is broken because of sin. Well, Jesus steps into our brokenness. He finds us there. Theologians would call this our depravity. Regular people would just say we're all pretty jacked up. That's theological too. And it's true, because we are. Sin has utterly broken our world and us, but thankfully, as we just said, Jesus finds us in our brokenness. And the woman I talked about, he finds her in her brokenness. Why don't you read with me in John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard, when he learned that they learned that he was out baptizing people and making disciples, this is a reference, if you got your Bible, you can turn back even to John chapter 3, and you can read in verse 22 that after Jesus' interaction with the Nicodemus that we saw last Sunday, he goes out into the Judean countryside, so the area surrounding Jerusalem, and he begins baptizing and making disciples. What John clarifies here, Jesus himself didn't baptize, his disciples did it, but he was out there. And not only him, John the baptizer was out there. He was baptizing near Salim because there was a lot of water there. For John had not yet been put in prison. By the way, if you're interested in getting baptized, we're doing baptisms next Sunday. And if you want to follow the Lord in that, let us know. We'd love to see you get baptized on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. And we look forward to celebrating that with a number of you. But Jesus is out there. And so when he found out that the Pharisees found out what was going on and that it was fruitful, he thought it best, we're going to get out of town for a while and let them cool down. And so that's exactly what he does. He decides to head back to Galilee, where he is from. And this phrase here, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, can I show you some geography, maybe to help you understand this a little more? Here's modern-day Israel, just a map off of Google Maps, and there's Jerusalem, and this is modern-day Israel, and this is the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. This is Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. Well, that same region is where Jesus was, and Jesus was down near Jerusalem. He was out in the countryside here baptizing. John was right about there, along the Jordan River near Salim, where there was plentiful water. But water would flow from the Lake of Galilee down the Jordan River south into the Dead Sea. And Israel in that day was kind of, you could divide it into three different sections. Down around Jerusalem was this area called Judea. That was kind of the region of Judea. And then up to the north, around the Lake of Galilee, you might have heard it called the Sea of Galilee. It's really a big lake. In fact, it's maybe about three times bigger than Lake Wallasee. And just like our area, Wallasee is named after that lake that's in the middle. Galilee is named for the big lake in the middle. It was named after that area. So the area of Galilee, that's where Jesus grew up. Nazareth is up here, and Capernaum and all those places are up in Galilee. But then right in the middle, there's this open spot. Some area, ba-dum-ching, Samaria. That's what that one is. This is Samaria, and this is like this in-between land. And Samaria was a place that Jewish people did not go. In fact, they hated and avoided at all costs the people of Samaria. When they would travel, when a devout Jew would travel from Jerusalem or Judea up to Galilee, they never, almost never went through Samaria. Now, the origin of the Samaritan people, here's why. About 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, Israel had been completely disobedient for centuries to God, and God told them, I'm going to give you this land, but as long as you follow me, but if you disobey my commandments, I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to take you out of the land. Well, they had lived in disobedience for centuries, and what God does is he raises up the Assyrians up here, and they come in from the north and conquer the northern tribes of Israel. And most of the people there, they take back into Assyria, into exile in 722 BC. But some get left behind. And then the Assyrians move other people into that area with other religions and other backgrounds. And the people that are there begin to intermarry. and not only intermarry, but even mix some of their religious beliefs. And so because of this, the Jewish people, especially by Jesus' day, the Orthodox Jews, hated the Samaritans because they saw them all as traitors, that they had abandoned the true God, and they saw them as defiled and unclean. And so if they were ever going to travel from Judea to Galilee, rather than go through Samaria, they would cross the Jordan River, they would go up on this side, and then cross back over so that they didn't have to come in contact with these people. Yet Jesus, what do we read? He had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to? Well, I think we're going to find out. He ends up coming to a place we're going to see in just a moment, this city named Sychar, and we're going to see it here in the text. We read, he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. It was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now, some of you, if you've been with us over the spring, we just got done studying Jacob's life in Genesis, right? And around chapter 33, I think, off the top of my head, Jacob comes to this place. Do you remember the name of it? It started with an S, called Shechem. And at Shechem, he digs a well. He digs a big well outside of Shechem to water his flocks and care for his family. Well, Shechem is the equivalent of the New Testament Sychar. And Jesus stops at the same well that Jacob had dug. That well still exists today. You can go, there's a Greek Orthodox church built over it now. They made it all gaudy, but that's the well. Pretty confident that's it. It's down in the basement of this church. And you can go down, the well still functions. You can actually get a drink of water out of that well. The same well Jesus would have been sitting around. Only in his day, of course, it was outside and not surrounded by all these shrines and things like that. So Jesus sits down around this well because he was wearied from his journey. And he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The Jewish people counted time from about the time the sun went up, which was around 6 a.m. And so if it's around 6 a.m., the sun comes up, what's the sixth hour? Roughly, it's noon. So Jesus is there over the noon hour. And if you've ever been in Israel, especially in the late spring, summer, noon is hot, right? I mean, it is incredibly hot. And so it's no wonder that Jesus was wearied. He wasn't traveling in a tour bus or in a car. He didn't have AC. He's probably walking, and he's wearied from his travels. And so he sits down to take a break. Well, a woman from Samaria came out to draw water. Now, it's really curious that she comes out at this time to draw water. I mean, she comes at noon. It's the hottest part of the day. Do you know when people would normally go to the well? Usually in the cool of the day, either in the morning or in the evening. And when that would happen, when they would come during those times, it was kind of a social hour. It's kind of like when I moved here to Milford, I realized that in the gas station in town at about 6 a.m. in the cool of the day is a social hour for some of the guys in town, right? And they sit around there and drink coffee and solve all the world's problems. Well, that was the well early in the morning and later in the evening in the cool of the day. But she comes at noon. Nobody comes to get water at noon. Why did she do that? And not only this, she gets there, and then something really crazy happens. Jesus talks to her. He says, hey, can you give me a drink? He asks her for some water. Well, he was by himself, we find out. His disciples had gone away into the town. They went into Sychar to buy some food. The well was on the outside of town. And the Samaritan woman said to him, just kind of in shock, and I wonder even maybe with a little bitterness, when you start to hear about her story, if she was just had kind of a rough edge to her, that's all my speculation, I don't know. But she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. And now we find out why. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She was a total outcast. She was an outcast to Jesus because he was a Jewish man. She was a Samaritan woman. So there's like this double layer of stuff, but we're also going to find out that she's carrying with her a whole lot of brokenness and shame. And yet Jesus, when he talks to her, do you know what he's doing? He's actually entering in to her shame. It's exactly what he's doing. He's entering into it. She came to draw water, and he said, "Give me a drink." He had no business talking to her, and she certainly didn't expect him to talk to her. She probably, when she walked up carrying her jar, was a little disappointed to see somebody there. Now, her jar would have been a ceramic one, probably with some handles, probably about this size in terms of how much water it holds, maybe a little bigger. Something she would have carried on her shoulder, on her head. Maybe she had two jars on a post or a pole that she would have carried over her shoulders. This is the version if Jesus had gone to the Swedish woman, because this is from IKEA, instead of the Samaritan woman that she would have carried. But she's carrying her jar. And she goes out, and she had to just be crestfallen with a pit in her stomach when not only is there someone there who she hoped to avoid seeing anyone by going in the heat of the day, but this person is a man, and it's a Jewish man. But then shockingly, he talks to her. He enters in to her shame. That's what Jesus does, friends. Shame is heavy, and it can make you feel like it's easier just to kind of sweat in silence in the heat of the day than to face all the whispers in the crowd. She comes at the hottest part. She brought a jar, but she was carrying a lot more than just that jar with her. She had all the baggage of things she'd done, all the baggage of, I think, likely things that had been done to her, all the things that had been said about her, all the things that had been implied about her. She's carrying all that in the heat of the day out to the well. But that's when Jesus enters in a personal way. He was tired. He had had an intense week of ministry. They were baptizing people, and he walks through the heat of the day, and he sits down, and he's wearied because he's fully human. And he asks for a drink. He enters right in to her shame. I'll bet not many people ever did that with this woman, let alone a Jewish man. But you know, that's Jesus' MO, isn't it? That's what he does. He says, the Son of Man came, why? To seek and to save the lost. To enter in. He put on flesh, became human, to enter into our brokenness and shame. It's why he came. Isaiah 61, which speaks of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what Jesus does. And he says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, carrying around all your junk and all the burdens that have been put on you. Come to me. I'll give you rest. That's what he says. Well, part of that, he says, come to me and rest, because he knows the thirst we all have deep down within us. He knows the things we're longing for. He knows those aches, and he knows them intimately for this woman. He answered her. He said, if you knew the gift and who it was, Let me get back ahead here. That's saying to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and this well's deep. Where do you get that living water? I mean, are you greater than our father Jacob? See, Jacob, when he showed up, there were a lot of springs in the area. But he had to dig a well because likely all those other springs were occupied by people who lived in the land already. And she's like, what, are you better than Jacob? Like you can just come in as a Jewish man and you can just have whatever you want? He had to dig a well. And he gave us the well and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water in the well, they'll be thirsty again. I mean, you can only take so much, you're going to be thirsty. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring or a river would have been living water, moving, always fresh, and easy to get to. You didn't have to go down into the well to pull it out. Jesus says, it'll be like that. That's the water I offer. Well, now, if you're this woman and you've come out in your shame and in your longing, what's your response going to be to that if you're taking Jesus at face value? You really got living water? Does that mean I wouldn't have to come back to this well? Can you show me where that water is so I can get some? Because... I hate coming here. I hate coming in the cool of the day because everybody looks at me and whispers about me. I hate coming in the heat of the day because it's hot and sweaty and hard. Where's the living water? Can you tell me? And Jesus says something curious then. See, he knows what she's really thirsting for because look at what he says. He says, well, sure, go call your husband. Come on back and I'll show you. This stops her in her tracks. She goes, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You don't. You've had five. And in fact, the man you're with now is not your husband. What you said is true. Now, in that day, in that culture, to have been married five times, to be living with a man who's not your husband, the amount of shame and brokenness that this woman carried around was unbelievable. And if she had been with five men and now she's with someone else, that means likely she'd been a woman who maybe some of it was her fault, but other times she was probably taken advantage of in some pretty awful ways. Almost certainly. And Jesus enters right in to that place. That's what he does. And basically kind of what he's going for here, eventually we're going to see is that, and when he says, I offer living water, he's really not talking about her coming out to the well. He's talking about what's inside, what's going on in her heart. The thing she really longs for, not just a drink, but peace, and forgiveness, and freedom from all that junk. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, God speaks through him. He says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken wells that hold no water, that just leave them thirsty, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Isaiah, the Lord says, come, everyone then who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Now, is he talking about like going to the market, getting a snack? No, he's talking about something much deeper, isn't he? That you who can't afford and have tried so hard to to make everything right in your own heart. Quit trying so hard. Just come to me and I give it to you without price. This is what Jesus is telling this woman. He said, I can make you whole. Jesus enters into her brokenness and he offers life. He offers life to her. He promises to her living water. Living water that doesn't run dry like a well would. See, look, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. That water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so the woman said, I need that water. You got to give me that water. Jesus used this metaphor a lot, by the way. He would say later in John, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me won't be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. When he says, come to me for this water, what he's saying is, come to me and believe. Come to me and believe. On the last day of the feast, he says it again. Jesus stands up in John 7. He cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He changes us from within. That's like he told Nicodemus, being born again, right? And he makes us whole. Even in Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who's thirsty, come. The one who desires to take the water of life without price, let him come. Friends, if you're carrying around a whole bunch of junk, and you're carrying it out to the well every day, and you're trying to fill it up with water that eventually runs dry and leaves you dry, this is a call for you and for me. Jesus says, come. Get the water of life that doesn't run dry, doesn't leave you thirsty. Well, the woman, of course, she wanted it. And so he tells her to go get her husband. We've kind of covered this. She says, I have none. He's like, you're right. You've had five. And the guy you're with now isn't him. But what happens next is this woman, we're going to see, kind of like maybe, I don't know, do you ever do this when somebody really pokes at something deep? Try to change the subject? I think she does that a little bit here. But Jesus is going to shift her focus right back. Let's look at what happens. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know this, that I've had all these men, and I really don't want to talk about that, so let's talk about prophet stuff. I might be wrong, but I think that's part of what's happening here. And she asks a different question. She says, so our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that place in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, the Samaritans had actually established their own place of worship. And they worshiped on a mountain in Samaria while the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And so she's like, so let's talk about that. Let's talk about politics of the day. I don't want to talk about me anymore. And so which is right? Jesus kindly answers her, but he gently shifts the focus back to her heart. He said, a woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, in fact, it's here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, the woman said to him, she said, I know the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us of these things. See, when Jesus shifts that away from a physical place to a spiritual reality, in many ways, part of, you know, he had said he would fill her up with living water that would flow from within. Well, when you trust Jesus, the Spirit comes and fills you with living water and flows from within. And he's referencing some of that. He's turning it back to what's going on in her heart. And she's like, I know the Messiah's coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things, like you've told me. I just wonder, there's got to be probably, again, more to the conversation than what's recorded for us, right? And Jesus said, revealing for the first time to this broken woman at the well, trying to fill her jar, carrying all her junk, an outcast from Samaria, is the first person he says, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. Well, just at that moment, his disciples come back, but before they do, let me just point some of this out. In Isaiah, Jesus talks about the fact that in entering into our shame and offering life, he grants to those who mourn in Zion, he gives them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. He flips it. A garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This woman who came out at noon because she didn't want to face the condemnation of all the people around her encounters Jesus expecting his condemnation, but from him there's none. He loves her and receives her and enters in. He offers life. And what's going to happen next is he's going to take her shame and turn it into his story and weave it right in. Well, just then, after he reveals to her that he's the Messiah, the disciples came back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. And not only that he was talking with a woman, but that he's talking with a Samaritan woman. But John tells us they were so shocked they didn't say anything. None of them said, what do you seek to the woman or to Jesus? Why are you talking with her? I think they really didn't know what to say. But that woman, I picture this. I wonder, is she just staring at Jesus in this moment? And does suddenly something just wash over her where she moves from this bitterness to this relief? Do you see what happens next? She had been carrying her jar the whole time, and she dropped it, and she ran into town. She just dropped it. She was done. She left her water jar, and she went into town, and she starts crying out to the people, you've got to come and see this man who's told me, he's told me everything I've ever done. You all know what I've done. He's Jewish. He doesn't know me. Yet he's told me everything. Do you think this could be the Christ? And she goes, and instead of in shame interacting with all these people, now her shame has become the story of the Messiah. He's told me everything. Could it be him? Well, meanwhile, the disciples were talking to him, and they were saying, Rabbi, eat. You got to eat something. We went into town to get you some food. Here you go. This is one of those scenes that, like, I think will be funny to watch on Netflix in heaven, if that's an option. Because Jesus says to them, oh, I don't have any food to eat. Or excuse me, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And the disciples were kind of dumbfounded. And they start turning to one another. Who's brought him food? I hope that Samaritan woman didn't give him food, because then he'd be unclean. If he had food, why did we go all the way into town? Who's giving him food? I just think it's kind of funny. Like, they would have been a little irritated with Jesus in this moment. But Jesus says to them, Hey, my food's to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there's 4 months and then comes the harvest? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, like the time of year we're in, it's about 4 months till the harvest comes, right? And they're like, well, yeah. Jesus says, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Well, the fields, if they'd have looked around at that point, were not white for harvest, literally. But when this woman runs back into town, what happens is they turn around. Let me fast forward here a little bit. And they believed in him because of the woman's testimony. When she had said, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay. They start coming out to him with her. Now, as I studied this, do you know most scholars believe? Well, do you know what they believe Samaritans usually wore for their dress? White. And so when Jesus says, look around you, the fields are white for harvest, when they would have lifted up their heads and looked out, you know what they would have likely seen, potentially anyway? I don't know, I tend to think it's pretty likely they saw people coming back with this woman dressed in white, people they wanted nothing to do with. They were the Samaritans. And Jesus says, look, the fields are white for harvest right now. And then they come back and they invite him to stay with them for a while. And he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And eventually they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus enters. He finds us broken. He offers life and he turns this woman's shame into his story. And friends, he does the same for you and I. I don't know what it is for you you've been carrying around or that you've been carrying to wells that are going to leave you thirsty. But Jesus says, why don't you just leave that here with me and have real life? Have water and things that actually do satisfy. Because he removes our shame forever. It's what he does. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Colossians 2, you, speaking to you and me, who were dead in your trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, well, that would have been the Samaritans, right? Just totally messed up. They weren't Jewish people. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Forgiven you and me of every sin. Past, present, future, things you've done, things left undone, things done to you, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. It's like when you come with your junk to Jesus and you give it to him and you lay it down for him, he takes it and he sets it even further aside. He nails it to the cross and it's done. Do you see? And he redeems your story and mine, just like he redeemed the story of that woman. That's what he does. So as we wrap up, let me leave you with two thoughts. First, if that's you, Jesus has redeemed you and redeemed your story and removed that condemnation from you. Let the redeemed of the Lord, the psalmist says, what? Say so. The fields are white for harvest. And your story, maybe with one or two people, maybe with a whole bunch of people, I don't know. But your story is one that God has redeemed. And he's actually woven it into his story. And so as you share that, it's the second greatest story ever told. your story of what Jesus has done for you. And it's your best way to be sent to love people and invite them to follow Jesus with you, to bring their jar and leave it with them. Also, let me say, if you're the one, just once more, who keeps going back to the empty wells and broken wells that leave you thirsty, why? Can I encourage you? Find somebody to talk to. Find somebody to connect with and lay that down. Let Jesus take it, nail it to the cross, and be done with it. Friends, Jesus meets us in our brokenness, and he offers you and me life, wholeness. And he will, and he does, take your shame and make it his story. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and your goodness to us, Lord. Thanks for the example of that woman. And Jesus, for the ways that you entered into her life when maybe no one else would and no one else had. And you loved her exactly as she was. You didn't ask her to clean herself up or to fix herself before turning to you. You just invited her to come to you for living water. And you do the same for us, Lord. For those of us who trusted you, Father, would you help us to open our mouths and to say so? To be people who are truly sent and love others and invite them to follow you with us. And Lord, for those who've not yet come to you, maybe they're carrying all that with them like that woman, would you give them grace and courage just to lay their jar down and to run and live in freedom? Knowing your love for them, knowing your offer of living water and hope for them. Friend, if that's you, it's a simple act of faith. You turn to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I'm sinful. I'm tired of carrying this on my own. I'm tired of going to places that don't satisfy. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. Would you forgive me? And in that moment, he takes you, he makes you his own, and he takes all of that and deals with it for you and then helps you begin to live like who you truly are in him. I commend him to you. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him.